Thank you, Kirk. I like beef. Where's the beef? I read this week. I just read this. Red meat is not bad for you. Fuzzy green meat is bad for you. I have a small note in my office that says, "Eat beef. The West wasn't won with salad." Salad's good, but I especially like a great steak. Once I was out disc golfing with friends and saw a person at a distance who had a shirt that said, "Meat is murder" on it. I thought, oh boy, here we go. But as I got closer, it said, "Meat is murder," and underneath it said, "Tasty, tasty murder." That's a shirt I might wear, honestly. So imagine my chagrin when my 11-year-old grandson decided not to eat meat. This is about 3-4 years ago, so he's 7-ish years old, and he's in a store and he sees a rotisserie chicken, and he points at it. "That's what we're eating? That's an animal." And he just decided right then and there, "I am not going to eat any animals," right then, and he hasn't. So when we get together for family gatherings, instead of making fun or shunning him, we have non-meat alternatives, grilled cheese or non-meat burgers, that kind of thing. And I have yet to engage him in this conversation about the biblical feasts and the sacrifices that God allows us to eat animals. In fact, I believe God created some animals to be eaten. And I'm looking for that opportunity. Now, you might say that as regards to my dietary preference, since I'm the stronger one, because I know that everything created by God is good, and God provided animals for many reasons, but especially to eat. And I know that Jesus declared all foods clean. You might say that Luca is the weaker one. He might disagree with that, but that's okay. We see this kind of dialogue, this kind of discussion, differences in the Corinthian church. And they wonder what to do about this very specific thing, meat. That's their question. You got your word in a series in 1 Corinthians. So turn to there. And here's the big idea. It's the title of the message. Act for the spiritual good of others. That's really what this whole chapter is about. Chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. Turn there. We're going to see what's going on. Let me give you just a little background first. Back in the first century in Corinth, meat was a relative rarity for most families to have. You didn't have a lot of meat in your normal diet. You had breads and vegetables, fish, fruit, cheese, nuts, that kind of thing. But meat was a rarity, and you'd have it in a festival time or, you know, when there's a special occasion. Most of the meat in Corinth came from sacrifices from temples. They had a variety, a whole bunch of different temples to different gods in Corinth. In fact, you see, this is based on ancient Corinth, and there was the temple right in the midst of the market. And so, you know, they did the sacrifices in there, and sometimes when they had extra meat in, this is what they do. A family would bring a sacrifice, an animal to sacrifice in the temple of their god, whatever that god is. And the priests would do that and take a portion for themselves. Sometimes they would turn extra meat back over to the family. And sometimes they would have extra meat from people sacrificing so much, they would sell it to the meat market, sell it there. So you could actually, some people think, get meat cheaper at the temple rather than going to the meat market and getting the meat. All right, so the upshot is in Corinth, almost all meat was available, that available to eat had been sacrificed to another god. And so the Corinthians are asking Paul in a letter, is it right for the believer to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Legitimate question. So that's number one. That's the situation, if you're taking notes, and I hope you take notes. Verses 1 to 3 talks about the situation in Corinth. Inquiring Corinthian minds want to know, can I go to the pagan temple for a meal? Can I purchase meat at the temple? Is that okay? Because it's going to be cheaper. What if I know that most of the meat in the marketplace that I go to the marketplace and buy has already been sacrificed at some temple somewhere? What if my neighbor invites me over for a meal and they offer meat, and that meat happens to have been sacrificed somewhere else. Is it okay to eat that? Now, there were probably two different factions in Corinth at this time. There were those who were concerned about getting exposed to an idol the meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul calls those guys the weaker ones. And then there were those who said, look, an idol is nothing. There's nothing to worry about. Go ahead and eat. Those, might be called the stronger ones. If you got your Bibles, and we can be on the screen as well, let's read verses 1 to 3. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Now, they have this question. Paul answers the question. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. I think we might call the stronger ones the people who say, go ahead and eat, the know-it-alls. Because that's what they thought, we know this, we got this, don't worry about it. There were people, they just knew an idol is nothing, it's don't worry about it, eat up. I mean, they had that knowledge, well, idol's nothing, so we can eat, do whatever we want. And I agree with that perspective, an idol was nothing. They were the stronger ones, they were the ones that were correct doctrinally. An idol is nothing. They possess the proper knowledge. But the apostle here is saying there's something more important than knowledge. And that's love. You can have all the knowledge in the world. Love is more important. And we all know-it-alls. They can know the doctrine, but they don't know the love of God. Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, we all know a know-it-all, right? We all know somebody who just loves to talk, loves to express themselves, loves to correct people when they're wrong, loves to share the proper doctrine. I like good doctrine, but there's some people, sometimes it's the way that we correct somebody or the way we teach somebody else that puffs the speaker up, the teacher up, rather than the listener. You're thinking more about yourself as you correct people, that kind of thing. Now, when Paul says love builds up, the word he uses for build is literally build. It's for building a building. And so love builds up. Love adds an addition onto somebody's house. Love does a remodel. Love helps people, builds them up. And so you can help somebody get bigger in their faith. Knowledge can be used to build up another person, which is good, or it can be used to build up the teacher. And Paul is saying, look, don't use your knowledge to get puffed up about that. Humility is needed for all of us teachers, by the way. So the know-it-alls in Corinth told those struggling with the idea of eating food sacrificed to idols, look, it's no big deal. No, go ahead to the temple. Go buy sacrificed meat. I mean, we know an idol's nothing. Crank up the barbecue. Go ahead. But Paul is bringing a mild rebuke to these people who are talking about the idols. He's affirming love over knowledge. Love is more important than knowledge. That's a mild rebuke. And he's saying, you might not know as much as you think you know. Love is better. Not only that, it's not what we know, but who knows us. Verse 3, whoever loves God is known by God. That's even more important. All right, that's the situation in Corinth. It says you get some in the Corinthian church scratching their heads about meat sacrificed to idols. Should we do it or not? Some know-it-alls just knew they had the answer. And Paul agrees with the know-it-alls to a point. Let's look at number 2, the reality, verses 4 to 6, the reality. So after the reminder about love in the first few verses, Paul now agrees with the know-it-alls. And what they know is correct. Look at verses 4 to 6. Let's read those. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So, there are no idols. Paul is agreeing with them. There are no idols. What is an idol? Is this an idol? Here's Zeus. It looks like a pretty nasty dude there. Back then, an idol was a representation of a false god that existed in the mind of the worshiper. Was there really a Zeus? out there over the sky and over thunder and lightning? Was there really a Zeus in back of all that? No, there wasn't. It was in the mind of the worshiper. An idol literally is nothing. And Isaiah saw this. If you read in Isaiah chapter 40, as for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it, and a person to pour to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. So what kind of God is it if you're paying a craftsman to make it? Is that really a God? What kind of God is it if you are the one who has to make sure it doesn't fall over? It's really nothing. Paul and the know-it-alls and me and you too know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. That's the phrase in there. An idol is a figment of your imagination that does not contaminate food or meat. The strong ones knew this. Now, there are no other gods, like Paul said in that passage, there are no other gods like our one true God. No other gods at all. And even if there are demons behind false gods, and there are, Paul will get into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Even if there are demons behind the false gods, there's only really one true God over whatever being is all over the place. That's our one true God. When Paul wrote verse 6 about our one true God, Paul confirms his Jewish roots. And then he adds Christianity into the mix. It's pretty interesting. Every Jewish child would be able to recite what they call the Shema. And that is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, just like if a kid growing up in church would be able to recite John 3:16, if you were a good Jewish kid you grew up, you'd be able to recite that. One of the first things you would learn. It's called the Shema. And the Lord is one. But Paul affirms this in verse 6, and he says, yes, one true God. But then he adds to it and says this, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So Paul affirms the monotheism of his Judeo roots and the concept of the Trinity at the same time in this thing. Now that can be kind of confusing to work out when people read this and they go, wait a minute, was it one God or two? Three gods, it's the concept of the Trinity is difficult. But the church worked it out going forward, especially with the Nicene Creed. Too long to get into that right now, but they worked out the whole thing of what it meant to that there's one God, one essence in three persons. All right, so that's the situation, the sacrificial situation, the reality of it. There's really no other gods, no God but one. Then what's the problem? Here's the problem in point number three, starting in verse 7, the problem. The problem is in Corinth, there are some people that grew up in a background of idolatry. All right, the idea of eating meat sacrificed to idols freaked them out. Let's say you have somebody who worshipped Aphrodite, because there was a temple to Aphrodite in Corinth, the Greek goddess of love, beauty, and procreation. And so you did regular sacrifices to the Greek God of Aphrodite, hoping that you would, you know, your animals would be procreate and you could be able to procreate and everything would work out. You really thought there was a deity by the name of Aphrodite that was you were sacrificing to. That's what you had firmly in your mind. But then you hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. You get gloriously saved and added to the church in Corinth, but you got this background of Aphrodite. And then you see some brothers and sisters in the church going to the temple to buy meat sacrificed to Aphrodite. Or you watch them walk into a pagan dining room where they serve sacrificed brisket only. And that freaks them out and messes with their conscience. And so this person with the background of idolatry says, wait a minute, that meat's been sacrificed to the goddess of love. You're going to get bad vibes from that meat. You shouldn't eat it. There's a spiritual force in back of that. How can you do that to yourselves and to the church? How can you bring your weirdness right into our 4th of July celebration and bring hot dog sacrificed to an idol? All right, that's the conscience of the former idolaters working overtime here. Now, we don't have anything like that in our church, but I know that some on the mission field talk about people coming out of a background of witchcraft, and then they get added onto the church. And then those people still have to grapple with the idea of witchcraft and thinking that that tree is where they did all those weird things is really something, or the curses that they do really are something. And it takes a while for a person with a background of witchcraft to understand that our God is greater than that. Our God made the tree, and our God, there's no curse or no thing that anybody else can do that is greater than our God. So it takes a while for somebody to get into that. And Paul called those people weak. And that weak is not bad. They're not bad people. They're just uninformed. They just have to a little to grow in this area. But in Corinth, the know-it-alls, they went right ahead and said, look, you people, you know, they went ahead and bought meat at the temple, and they went to dinner. You know, there was a temple, the excavations in Corinth, that showed that there were dining rooms right in the temple where you could go and you could, a little cafe, you could go and eat meat that had been already sacrificed to an idol. And so you could go and have a dinner with your friends or whatever, just like you go out to a restaurant. And so the know-it-alls would do this kind of thing without a second thought, because we know it's nothing. But let's read verses 7 to 12. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, and with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's pretty serious stuff, is it not? So you had weaker former idolaters in the church. They could go one of two ways. First way is they could get offended by what they see, look down on the know-it-alls, judge them, bring division into the church, wag your fingers at you, shame on you, what are you doing? Doing that, all that idolatrous meat stuff. They could go that way, or they could think this, these people who have been Christians longer than I have, they're eating there, so I guess it's okay for me to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and maybe Christianity is more open than I thought, and maybe it's Jesus plus sacrifices to other gods is too. Maybe it's just all one thing. So what happens to the faith of these weaker believers? The faith is, at best, it's hampered, and at worst, it is destroyed. In fact, Paul uses that very strong word in verse 11, their faith is destroyed. So if the stronger believer insists on his rights to be right, insists on his rights to go buy meat whenever and wherever he wants to buy, I mean, eat whatever he wants to do, in spite of weaker brothers or sisters, that's sin. That's a serious thing. And the apostle says in verse 12, you are also sinning against Christ. Whoa. How in the world can you and I sin against Christ? By sinning against another believer. Jesus so identifies with his people, with believers, whether they're weak or strong. He lives within all of us. When Jesus interrupted Saul, who became the apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, do you remember what he said? And Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. When Saul went up to Damascus to persecute and arrest and imprison and kill some believers, he was persecuting Jesus in the process. The Holy Spirit lives within each of us. That's how much Jesus identifies with us. You get persecuted, he gets persecuted. Holy Spirit lives within us, the Holy Spirit's getting persecuted. And the Holy Spirit lives within each one of us, whether we're weak or strong believers, whether we're brand new or been believers for a long time. Way back in the beginning of it all, the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, made choices. One good choice, one not so good choice. And the not good choice dude got angry and killed his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" What's the answer to that question? Are we our brother's keeper? Yeah, we are. Absolutely we are. Brothers and sisters here. So when you or me, with all of our knowledge, insist on our rights to the detriment of somebody else in the faith, we sin against them and against Jesus. And that's kind of a heavy deal. But wait another minute. If we're right, how can that be wrong? I mean, if we're all right and an idol is nothing, how can it be sinning against Jesus? Aren't we right? I mean, I want to be right. I don't know about you. I want to be right. Well, we can be doctrinally right, but relationally wrong. According to Paul, our knowledge can puff us up where we mess with somebody else and their faith. We're not thinking about love. We're not building up a weaker brother or sister. Now, as far as conscience goes, what one person sees as right may be quite wrong for another person. In church, we need to not force our standard of right and wrong on another person's conscience. And I'm speaking of things that are not questionable, but up for grabs. You know, something that we can easily disagree on, end times, different things like that. Not necessarily very clear Bible instruction. I had a professor at the seminary I went to say this: never violate your conscience code. Never. Change your conscience, but don't violate it. Now, what did he mean by that? The idea is when you violate your conscience, that inner voice that says what you're doing is wrong, or you really should do this. That, and when you violate that, you can build up a callus on it. You can sear your conscience. And you become desensitized to that voice within that says, "Hey, be careful, you should not be doing this kind of thing." And then whatever regulates right and wrong is out the window. There was a late golf champion named Babe Didrikson. Here she is. She was quite flamboyant. She was involved in a number of sports. She was from Texas and won golf championships. And there was one time when she went to hit a ball out of, she was in a tournament, went to hit a ball out of the rough, and she hit a ball out of the rough. Then she discovered it was the wrong ball. She hit somebody else's ball out of the rough. She took herself out of the tournament. She disqualified herself. And a friend of hers said, "What are you doing? It could have been a lost ball from years ago. Nobody would have ever known." And she said, "Yes, but I would have known." So Babe Didrikson did not want to violate her conscience. She would have known even if nobody else had known. And she knew it was an important thing to not do that very thing and violate your conscience. Now, conscience is a good thing, but that doesn't mean your conscience is always correct. You can have wrong thoughts. But what you do, you don't go against your conscience, but you can correct your conscience. In other words, the people in Corinth who were the stronger brothers or sisters could have very easily gone in a very kind way to those who were the weaker ones and said, "You know what, let's talk about what an idol really is." And I noticed you got this background, but, you know, they could have instructed them, but they didn't. They were just kind of pounding the table on their conscience, on what they thought, what they did. All right. What do we do then if we know this is the situation? If the Corinthians knew this was the situation, what should they do? This is the last verse in chapter 8, and that's the last point for you today. Is this the solution? The solution is this. What did Paul conclude? Something radical. In fact, this bothers me. This verse really bothers me. And I struggle with this. I think it's true, but I struggle with this. "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." What? Go the vegetarian route? Just because of a weaker brother or sister, because of what they think? You're kidding me, right? Never have a sirloin again? Don't mess with me. Well, the big question in this chapter is not where can I buy meat, how can I, what can I eat, what can I not do? The big question is this: what is the most loving thing to do in the situation I'm in? That's the question. That's what Paul is really talking about. So apparently the most loving thing for these people in Corinth who really knew what the answer was to watch out for the weaker brother or sister and not do anything that causes them to violate their conscience. Not do anything that causes them to sin, even if it means giving up meat. So don't let your knowledge win out over the loving thing to do. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Remember our big idea. Act for the spiritual good of others. That summarizes chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. All right, how do we apply this? What do you think? I mean, is the meat that we buy at Yolk's or at Costco, has that been sacrificed to an idol? Probably not. You never know, do you? Would it be a big deal if it was? I wouldn't even think about it. Are there weaker people, weaker brothers or sisters around us? Probably. Weaker in what way? Let me give you a few examples. Let's say you know someone who's struggled with an alcohol addiction. They're a few months sober and they're coming to church. And they see you in the store picking up a bottle of wine for a meal, or they maybe see you at a pub and you got a nice tall pint of beer next to your sandwich, and they go, oh no, the stronger Christian, they're drinking, maybe it's okay for me to drink. Or they're at your house for a Bible study and they see you have wine glasses hanging up in the closet or something. They assume it's all right to drink, or maybe it's okay, they drink, I should drink. I had a Bible study in our house a number of years ago, and a men's Bible study, and one of the guys was definitely an alcoholic that came to that, and I didn't think about putting away a bottle of wine or glasses in there, and he saw them, and I got worried, but I asked him about it. Is this a problem for you? Is this like a stumbling block for you? He said, you're one of those normal ones who can have a glass of wine and not go on a bender. You know, I could never do that. But he understood I could do that, he couldn't. And so there are people who are alcoholic who are not weaker brothers. According to Lifeway Research, this question of alcohol is interesting to me. Among evangelicals who attend church for at least once a month, 74% agree Christians drinking alcohol can cause other believers to stumble. 33% say they drink alcohol. 29% say the Bible bans alcohol. I don't know where you stand, where do you fall. I bet we have some different opinions on that here at the church. Wherever you come down on alcohol, and hold on to that and don't mess with your conscience, here's the principle, though. Whatever it is, act for the spiritual good of others. How about this? What if you know somebody with a gambling addiction, a gambling problem? You might not want to sponsor a betting pool in the church that fall for the NFL. You might not take them to a casino for a friendly night out. Now, I've never been to a casino, but I know that there are some people you can take a few bills and go to a casino, have some fun, and go home and don't worry about it. But there are people, if they go to a casino and start doing that, the next time they come out is to empty their bank account and their savings. I mean, there are people like that. So what do you do? How do you act for that person, somebody who's a gambling problem in the church, act for their spiritual good? How about politics? We can get political. I've told you, haven't I, about the etymology of the word politics, haven't I? It comes from the Greek word poly, meaning many, and tix, meaning blood-sucking creatures. We all have political opinions here, different opinions. And that's good, but I think we need the wisdom of Solomon to know when we speak up on those political opinions and when we don't, right? I think we need really wisdom on that. Could your political speech cause somebody else to sin? Maybe. I think that would be a great discussion we could have. That would make an interesting debate. Can discussing politics or not discussing politics act for another person's spiritual good? It's a question we have to look at. Now, there's just three examples. I'm sure there are many. I don't know what the slam dunk answer is in any of these circumstances. I mean, how do you know if you're in a store and you want to get a bottle of wine or a six-pack of beer? And you know, how do you know if there's a weaker brother or sister around? How do you know if it's time to speak up politically or not? My answer to this is be extremely dependent on the Spirit of God. I think we need to be sensitive to the leading of God in each and every circumstance, because you can, some places it would be perfectly fine, and some times, other times it would not be good or not fine. Martin Luther King Jr., I don't agree with everything he said, but he said this: cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Consensus asks the question, is it popular? Conscience asks, is it right? And I think that's the question we have to ask in whatever situation we're in. Is what we are about to do, what we are about to buy, is that the right thing or the wrong thing to do? Is it right? That's the good question. And maybe we can have a dialogue with a weaker one to humbly help them gain any kind of perspective that they need. And close with this. Back in 2019, they did the World Cup. We have a World Cup of soccer right now. Somebody is a fan. Back in 2019, they had the World Cup of rugby, Rugby World Cup. And Samoa was playing Japan in Japan. And the manager of the men's team from Samoa asked them to wear sleeves that covered up their tattoos. Why would they do that? Tattoos were important to them. Well, the manager said, we have to respect the culture of the land wherever we go. We have our own culture as well, but we're not in Samoa now. And, I mean, there's, I don't know if you can see the tats on that guy, but they have tattoos all over the place. And in some places where tattoos are not appropriate, they had to wear sleeves to cover their tattoos. Now, I'm sure that wasn't an easy choice for players like this in Samoa, because tattoos are a revered aspect of Pacific Islander culture. That's something very important to them. But in Japan, where they were going to play, tattoos were associated with organized crime syndicates called the Yakuza. And so when they got ready for the tournament, their coach, Steve Jackson, consulted Japanese cultural experts about what would their players respect and how that would work. And as a result, they said, we're going to wear these sleeves. He says, look, tattoos are normal in our culture, but we want to be respectful and mindful of what the situation in Japan is. We'll be making sure that what we are showing will be okay. So these guys from Samoa remembered that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So whatever question you happen to find yourself in, ask God, what is it? What will it be for me that will do the act for the spiritual good of others? That's what we should do. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sensitivity to your Spirit, your leading, that we know in each situation, wherever we happen to be, what the best thing to do is. Lord, help us not to mess with the conscience of the weaker person. Help us to know your voice, Lord. We need you. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.